All right, friends, there is a reality that traveling through an airport can be rather daunting. So in order to make it more friend, my friend Gary Osborne encourages us to race. And I love it. You start up at the beginning of the airport and you say, okay, first one to the gate wins. And you can choose to go through the terminal, you can go through the walkway, you can take the train, you can run. But always in the middle is TSA security. And you have to make a decision. What is your strategy for security? Do you go east gate, west gate? You're looking at your ticket. Hopefully you have privileged pre-TSA. Or maybe you have already purchased clear. Or maybe you have a global entry. You can use any privilege, any liberty, any right that you have to get to the gate first. I dream of the day of dominating him so bad that I am there with breakfast waiting for him. And it's fun to be able to race to the airport and use whatever you have to get through as quickly as possible if that's the goal. But if there's a different goal, then you have to change how you use your rights and liberties. And so, for example, when I'm traveling with a group of people, maybe my family or even friends, and perhaps we've arrived late to the airport. I remember this with a group of guys. We were late to the airport for a variety of reasons, and we thought, okay, are we going to make this flight? And we got there, and someone has global entry, and someone has pre-TSA, and someone has clear, and I don't have anything. And it's like, look at that long line of security. Well, you guys go ahead. You guys go ahead. Make the flight. I'll see if I can get there. No, Thomas, we are going to stay together. The goal is either to arrive and make the flight together, or miss the flight and figure out what's next together. The goal of being together now changes how do we use our privileges, our liberties, our freedoms, and our rights. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're continuing this conversation from chapter 8, where Paul's desire for this church that he helped start in the city of Corinth is that it would be together. And there's so many ways for people to divide. And in a church like Corinth, with its diversity and its background and its ethnicity and socioeconomic class, there are so many ways for people to get divided. And they're even using some of those ways to divide themselves in this hierarchical structure. And Paul keeps calling them back to, no, you're the body of Christ. You are unified in Christ. One Lord, one Savior, one bride, one body, fight for unity. And again, this conversation comes up with Christian liberties, that we know we are free in Christ. We've been given liberties. And the more we saturate ourselves in the truth of these scriptures, the freer we understand ourselves to be. So some of the mature Christians, understanding what Christ has done, recognizes their freedoms. And some of the younger believers, the less mature believers, don't recognize that yet. And there's an opportunity even here to become divided. And so Paul has been talking about, what does it look like to understand this word, responsibilities? So when we think of rights, we often think of Bill of Rights, human rights, my rights. But we need to think about rights with the word responsibilities. For if we divorce rights from responsibilities, what we're left with is entitlement. And rights with responsibility is, how do I use my rights for the community, for the building up of the community, for the strengthening of the community, for the flourishment of the community? But when rights are divorced from responsibilities of how I use my rights in relationship to you, what I'm left with is what I'm entitled to. And then I'm thinking of me as an individual, not with you. And there's the opportunity for what is united to be divided when we think of all of our rights as entitlements, what we deserve. So Paul has said this to all the churches, and he's saying it again in Corinth. Here's what he says to the church in Galatia. This is Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For you were called to freedom." Like, that's what Christ gave us. It's not bondage. It's not the fun killer. To be a Christian is to be free. You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for yourself. But through love, serve
one another. Remember, we put this lens on last week of through the lens of love. Love one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in chapter 8, with these mature believers understanding their freedom in Christ, particularly around an issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, when younger, less mature believers who are wrapped up in temple worship, coming out of temple worship, are feeling like, no, that meat that was sacrificed there was impacted by the spirits there and now are infecting my body. And the mature believer says, no, there's nothing to idols and you're free in Christ, you can enjoy, but it's causing a burden that they might stumble over, even stumble away from Christ. And so when they're asking Paul, do we have the right to do this? He says, well, it depends, remember? It depends, because think about it lovingly. Think about your brother or sister. Is this beneficial to them? Does it build them up? How does this impact even Christ, the body of Christ, staying together in unity? And so what we see at the end of chapter 8 is this principle applied of in love for the building up of the body. He comes to this conclusion, chapter 8, where we left off in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'm not going to put something in the way of their faith being built up. And so the principle of last week was, okay, love will limit our liberties in order to build others up in Christ. That's what we want. I'm willing to set aside a liberty or right that I have in order to take an opportunity to build others up into Christ. Now, when we turn to chapter 9, what we're going to see the conclusion of 9 is in that same thread, but it's this: love is going to limit my liberties in order to bring others into Christ. So not only are we building up the body of Christ, but how do we bring more people into this freedom? And at times it'll take the opportunity to be responsible with what our freedoms are and setting it aside. And so this question in chapter 9 is, okay, think about your rights, your privileges, your power that God has given you. Is it more influential for you to use that liberty or to set it aside? Is it more influential in the building up the body of Christ, in bringing others into Christ, to use that liberty or to set it aside that we would be one? That's the question. And in chapter 9, when he says, okay, I get it, it's hard. You got some good thinkers in chapter 8. They're making a theological defense of all the reasons they have the right to do this. He says, okay, let me lead by example. And so I'm going to give you an example, church, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, of how I lived when I was with you and how I had a right for something that I set aside so that you might be built up and others brought in to the freedom of the kingdom of God. So here we are, chapter 9. Let's read the first 18 verses, or 19 verses. Paul says to them, am I not free? This is going to start with rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Yes. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Yes. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas, a partner with him, am I, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, this is Deuteronomy chapter 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this on my own will, I will have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So Paul's giving them a real life model to follow. In chapter 11, he's going to tell this church, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the thing I'm asking you to do is consider, do you have this right? Yes. Should you exercise it? It depends. Is the right, the privilege, the liberty that you have more powerful if you use it here or if you set it aside? In love, what builds up the body? In love, what brings others into the work of Christ? And so he gives this example. Okay, am I an apostle? Yes. Have I seen the risen Lord? Yes. Are you the fruit of all my work? Like I labored amongst you and this is your reward? Yes. Do I not have the right to be financially compensated for that? And he gives all these examples. He says, okay, look at the farmer. The farmer goes out and plants and plows. Does he have the right to enjoy the fruit of his farm? We would all say, yeah. Okay, look at the soldier. Who signs up for the military at their own expense? Like, I'll pay my way, no worries, I'll do this free of charge. Nobody. Does she have the right to serve in the military which would give her some financial compensation? Yeah, no one would disagree. Look at the Old Testament. He's not even making an argument from humanity. He's saying, look what God says in his concern even for an animal who is treading this press, like you've tied him to the press, he's walking around it, grinding grain. Should you let him eat while he's doing that? Yeah, he has the right to feed while he's working. So does God only concern about the animal, or actually is there a bigger concern here? Oh, it's for the people, that they would be able to enjoy the fruits of their labors. And then he makes this statement that's very, very helpful. In verse 14, in the same way as all those examples, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So those who are ministers, those who are teachers, those who are leading ministries, and you are benefited by it, like your life is built up by it, you are edified by it, you're equipped by it, well, the Lord says that those who are doing it are in a position that should also receive some financial fruit from it, that they would be cared for, just like the priests were in the temple. Those who are in the temple are experiencing that reality. Now, this gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? How about the one giving the message? No, it's great. It's great because here's the thing. There are many people that use this text then to try to leverage people to give money. By no means do we want to do that. In fact, Paul says he's not telling them these things to procure more investments. In fact, let's just be honest and open about all these things. If that is a right that ministers of the gospel have, the people on staff at a church have, what's their responsibility to you? Like if they're going to exercise that right, what's their responsibility? Well, I think it's summed up in the acronym FAT. So you want to stay fat, my friends. It's like this. You want to stay faithful. You want to stay accountable, and you want to stay transparent. Any church or ministry or nonprofit that is not willing to stay faithful, accountable, and transparent is not worthy of giving financially to because of all the things that can happen. Where all of a sudden, like the person at the top is like buying a private jet and like owning certain things. You're like, wait, where's the money going? It's like, don't worry. It's all the Lord's, not my Mercedes. It's the Lord's Mercedes, you know. You don't want that. And so how do you be responsible, even with this right, if you choose to exercise it? Faithful. So what we say we're going to do with financial resources is what we do with financial resources. So think of the heart of Advent. In the heart of Advent, we said, hey, if we could be generous, we think that we could buy 360,000 meals to be able to pack at our Micah 6:8 project that happens in May and then send them to global regions with food insecurities. Would you be willing to give? And you guys gave generously to it, but we said that's where the money is going so that we're able to actually expand what we're able to do. And not only are we going to pack 360,000 meals, we're going to pack 500,000 meals because of your generosity. That's awesome. So I don't share those things to get more generosity. I mean, to be faithful to say the funds that you gave are going there, in fact, in a greater way than you even imagined that we imagined doing together. So you have to be faithful. Now you have to be accountable. Like, where? Let me see where those things are going. And so there are systems that we have at the church to keep us accountable. Calvary has the highest, the gold standard accreditation of financial accountability. It's the ECFA, Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability. And there's many things that you have to do over a season of years to show that you have faithfully used the resources that people have given in the ways that they determined that they would be given in a faithful manner. And one of the things that it includes is an outside audit, that every single year we open up our entire books of where every dollar went to an outside audit firm to say, yes, Calvary was accountable to do all the things that they said that they would do. This helps build into the responsibility of being able to exercise such a right. Now, how about when it comes to salaries of pastors and ministers? Like, how are those things assessed? I mean, I'm not making $10 million for no reason. Just kidding. And so what we lean on is actually another national organization. It's a national organization in which gathers all the church business administrators, and they actually make some assessments of based on geography, based on population, based on the economy, of what would be a natural band of ministers in a church in that region, even compared to other like public offices like school teachers or those in first responders, like what are other people being paid for in that region, that band that's still set so that it would be equitable. And it's also based on the person's experience, on their education, and the position that they're holding so that we remain above reproach, knowing that this is rather equitable. It's manageable. You can anticipate it. It's actually reflective of what other members in the community could be making if they were school teachers or if they were a principal or if they held jobs similar to being inside of a church. I share that with you for this reason. Is I'm exercising the right to receive financial compensation for the gospel. The pastors and ministers, directors here at Calvary are doing the same thing. And you should know that even though it is a right, we are responsible to you to hold it in such a way so that we are always faithful and accountable. And the last one is transparent. So that every single year we print the annual report and then we give it to you so that you can see where every dollar went. And then the membership of Calvary comes and approves the next annual budget. And all of these things, salaries of ministers, where we put money, projects going in the debt, all of that is with the authority of the elders that have been appointed from the membership of Calvary. And you see that we're accountable to one another. That as a member of the staff, I serve under the authority of the elders. That the membership of Calvary has appointed. And so we stay accountable and transparent and faithful with one another. I say all of that to help encourage you not to give more, but that you would know that in your giving, we are exercising a right responsibly. And if you have any questions about it, we are always open for you to come ask a question, to present a concern. We would love that. That's why we want to increase the membership at Calvary, so that we are doing this together. Now, Paul does not exercise that right. Some of you guys are like, I wish you wouldn't, Thomas. Well, I will. No, I love being here. And it actually frees me up to do this job. D.A. Carson had said this about actually paying ministers. He puts a different frame on it. Carson says, the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with the resources so that they are able to freely serve. Like I have no other work that takes my best energies, creativity, attention away from you. And so it's not as though you pay us. Is that you resource us so that we are freely able to give our best attention, creativity, time here. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift. And that restricts me from expressing it in other churches, other places, because I'm devoted here. Not so with Paul. So Paul says, okay, this is a right that I do have. And he's asking himself, is it more influential? Is it more powerful if I exercise it here, if I use it? What happens if I set it aside? And he determines for the sake of the gospel in Corinth, it would be more influential if he set it aside. So let's go back to our text. He says, nevertheless, in verse 11, we have not made use of this right. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Look down at verse 18. So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He determines that it would actually put an obstacle. He says we would rather endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he determines in Corinth, this would actually inhibit bringing others into the body of Christ and building people up in Christ. Now, why is that? Well, number one, he's a global missionary. And so if he's tied to a church, that church has a saying like, hey, what are you doing with your time? Do I want to go to Corinth? Well, let us help determine if you go to Corinth. Well, do you want to teach that? Well, let me help you influence if you're going to teach that. And Paul says, I'm free of all of that. I have come to you on my own will, my own accord, to love you freely. And so it gives him the freedom to be a global missionary because he's not tied to the church in Corinth. Also, it's because this is unchurched areas. This is like a virgin territory, so to speak, in which the gospel hasn't gone out. And you can imagine some people showing up and saying, would you like salvation in Jesus Christ for $19.95, for $7 a month? You, it's like it perverts what's going on, or at least confuses it. Or even just on the best of case, you say, hey, do you want the gospel? It's free of charge. It's been sent to you now. As one of your first responsibilities is to pay me. And what that happens is in that first century, remember who were the sophists? The teachers that came into Corinth, they were familiar with people who would gather a student body as their teacher, as their instructor, and then charge them for it. And so when Paul sets this right aside, what does he also separate him from? Cultural confusion. Of what are your motives in being here? Are you actually here for our benefit, or are you just propping up your name and your title and your school just like all the other teachers that we see? And Paul says, you know what? This would put an obstacle here in Corinth. So I'm going to set this right aside with you so that for the sake of the gospel, I will build up the church and bring others in it. That's the willingness of Paul. So what's in his mind? His mind is, I'd rather endure anything than put an obstacle, even giving up some of his rights. So what is he enduring? Because oftentimes we think if we do what God says, it's just going to get easier for us. And here Paul says, actually, it gets a little bit harder. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, it says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. So here's Paul saying, okay, I'm not going to take financial compensation here from Corinth. And he has to make tents at night. Like it impacts what he gets to wear. And is he always eating, missing meals? Like there's a hardship for him setting this right aside. And still, he says, it's worth it. It's more powerful and influential if I set it aside than if I exercise it. And so what is Paul, the principle is this. You're asking all these questions. Do we have Christian liberties to do it? I can make all these theological defenses of why I have the right. Paul says, okay, time out. Chapter 8, think about love. Does this help love your brothers and sisters? Does it build up the body of Christ? Think of Christ. Here, are you willing to set aside a momentary right for the sake of a kingdom reward? That's what he's saying. Look at the influence of the gospel that it can have here if I set this privilege to the side. Remember again, go back to the whole analogy of going to the airport. What's the goal? I get there first. I get my seat first. First in line. Or is the goal to be there together? And if the goal is to be there together, all of our rights have responsibilities. Otherwise, they just become entitlements. And it's all about me. And here Paul says, okay, what's my reward? My reward is that I preach the gospel free of charge. As not to put any obstacle. Now here's a question. Does Paul ever receive financial help from churches? Or does he always refuse it? No. As the church matures over time, they want to bless Paul. And he thankfully, happily receives it. Here's one example. This is from Philippians chapter 4, where the church here has cared for him. Chapter 4, yet verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now that I seek the gift, but I not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And he says, all glory to God for these things. And so it's not as though he doesn't always, it's not that he always always sets aside this right, but he does in Corinth. Why? Because it's more powerful, more influential to building others up and bringing others in if you set it aside. And that's the question we have for all of our rights. It's like we can get in our own head, like he starts off with these, am I not an apostle? Did I not see the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not the church that I started? And we can get in our own head, did you not offend me? Like I have the right to be angry with you. I have the right to be unforgiving. I have the right for this to be exercised in my marriage, in my family, in my relationships. Paul says, stop building the case up like that. Even if you have the right to do these things, have you considered that it might be more powerful, more influential, if you actually didn't use it and set it aside so that you might stay together in your marriage, might stay together as a friend group, might stay together as a church? And once again, we're looking to Jesus Christ. He's the one that did this. He's the one that came, emptying himself of all of his rights into weakness and flesh. And he's the one that at the very end is still not exercising his rights. This is John 19. We'll leave here. We'll stop here. John 19. This is where he is standing before Pilate, having been betrayed by Judas. Not making a defense of himself, letting everyone hurl accusations at him. Even Pilate himself was like, you're not guilty. Like, say something. Help me out. I would like to free you. And he doesn't. This is John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It means beat him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Like, what is Jesus doing? He has found it more powerful, influential, to bring us into freedom if he sets his right to the side. See, Pilate, even in his interview, says to Jesus, "Do you not know I have the power, the right to set you free or crucify you?" Jesus says, "You have no rights, power, that haven't been given to you from above. You can use them any way you want. This is how I choose to use them, is I'm setting aside this." And he's wearing a crown of thorns. Why? Why is the Son of God wearing a crown of thorns? So that you and I could inherit, by grace, through love, the crown of life. That's it. And so then what's our response? Wearing the freedom, the crown of life, to fight with one another for our rights and our privileges? No, it's to say, I freely lay my crown down when it's more powerful and influential to build up the body of Christ and to bring others in. That's how I choose to use my freedoms. The question is, how do you choose to use your freedoms for the sake of building up and bringing in those around you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would become flesh for our sake. Father, I pray that the same spirit of thinking would be in our minds, that we would freely, willingly, when it's right and appropriate, think of the other above ourselves. Be willing to loosen our grip on what we see as our entitlements, because we see our responsibilities to one another. And so, Lord, may that be in the forefront of our mind in all of our relationships, in all of our ministries, in our whole church, to the glory of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.